Father, just thank you for your son. Thank you for your word. Thank you for your incredible, matchless, and endless love for us. Thank you that you would love us in spite of ourselves, that you would love us despite us being unlovable, despite not really having any interest in you. Thank you for loving us even though we had done absolutely nothing to deserve it. Pray that we would live every day in light of your sacrifice for us, that we could be motivated by your love for us that was demonstrated on Calvary by your sacrifice in our place as you died, were buried, and rose again for us, so that if we would accept what you had done by simple faith, we could be born into your family. Pray that that love and that sacrifice would motivate us to want to have lives that would be lived serving and sacrificing ourselves for you and for the ministry that you've called us to, which is to invest in the people that you've put in your life, in our lives around us. Pray that this morning's message would be encouraging, that it would be uplifting, it would be challenging and convicting. Pray that you would give me wisdom to speak the words that you want. Pray that I would be just even humble and letting you speak through me, and pray that you would even undertake for those who are here to listen, that you would just even make them humble so that they could hear what you want to communicate to them, that they would have come here with open ears, actually desiring to learn something more from your word or have you speak into their lives in a way that would benefit them. Pray for the Sunday school teachers that the same would be true, that you'd give them wisdom as they speak to the young people this morning, that you'd give them patience as they deal with difficult young people this morning. Pray that you would just even undertake for us to have enough workers and helpers to make the Sunday school program continue, as we've had some loss of numbers here throughout this sort of crazy time period in our church history. Pray that you would just undertake for all of those ministries, even the ones that are happening behind the scenes, whether it's the kitchen ministry or the cleaning ministry, or even people who are undertaking to reach out to some of the older people in our church family and provide rides or just go to visit them and spend time with them or make phone calls and send texts to those who aren't here and are just actively involved even in a prayer ministry. I know there's some that are much more involved in that than others, including myself, and just thank you that we have a body of people who are very different and are made up completely different, but that you have called us all to serve you, and that when we can do that corporately, the body can be strong, and that your will on earth can be accomplished through us as a local body of believers striving together for the furtherance of the gospel. Pray that everything that was be said this morning would lift you up, that you would be glorified in all of it. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, one of the things that you'll hear here often, if you come for any period of time, you'll hear about divine viewpoint. That's thinking that is driven by the Spirit of God. And you'll see that, or you'll hear that, contrasted with human viewpoint, which is thinking that is driven by our natural state as we were in Adam, or the world's way of thinking would be another way of looking at that, the world's way of thinking around us. And the thing that you'll hear if you come here for any period of time is that divine viewpoint and human viewpoint are completely incompatible, and they're inconsistent in every way. There's no way to meld the two together. You're either walking by means of the Spirit, such that your thinking is being affected by the Spirit of God taking the lead in you, so that your thoughts are not really your thoughts. Your ways and directions are not your directions. They're being led and directed by the Lord. They're divine thinking. Or the alternative is, if you're not walking by means of the Spirit, you're walking under the influence of the flesh or the old sin nature or who you were in Adam, then that thinking is going to be entirely inconsistent with the things of faith. There's no way to merge them together. There's no way to make them work together. And so when you see the title even of this morning's sermon, The Joy of Sacrifice, you would look at that as a natural man in your human thinking. With the thinking of the world, you would look at a phrase like that and you would say, those things are incompatible. The words joy and sacrifice, they don't go together. And you see, that's because the natural man is incapable of understanding and comprehending eternal things, because the Bible says there is joy in sacrifice. Like we sang this morning, there is joy in serving Jesus. And from a human perspective, that doesn't make any sense. It's tough to wrap your mind around that. How could sacrifice ever equal joy? Now, to some measure, we see that a little bit maybe as with loved ones in our lives, as maybe we see some of our sacrifice lead to some positivity on the part of our child or a loved one that we're investing in. And as we see our sacrifice, quote, pay off, as they accomplish whatever it is that we were hoping that they would accomplish, we can find some sense of satisfaction in having, quote, sacrificed our time or our money into those youngsters. And every parent knows that to some extent. But unfortunately, there's a finite extent to that as well, because you're talking about sacrificing, generally speaking, in things that are earthly, things that are temporal. And so there's only so much satisfaction you can get from watching your child that you've gotten up every single morning at 5 o'clock to drive to hockey practice. There's only so much sacrifice, there's only so much satisfaction that you can watch from seeing that sacrifice pay off as they score goals, and you're there to cheer and feel a sense of pride that they have accomplished what they've set out to accomplish. But the Bible is talking about something very different, this idea of finding true joy, eternal joy, and the idea of sacrificing ourselves for the benefits of those around us. And when you think, well, why is it that the natural man is incapable of understanding eternal things? Or how do you know that that's true? Well, 1 Corinthians 2:14 speaks to that very thing, and it says this: but the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. So if you think there is a way to merge the two, the reality is there is not. The natural man, first and foremost, needs to recognize that he is in need of a Savior, needs to put his trust and confidence and dependence on the sacrifice of Christ on his behalf on Calvary. Once that happens, where he's put his trust, he's accepted by faith, he's believed that Christ, when he died on the cross, when he paid for all the sins of the world, that he paid for his or her personal sin, when he believes that that's the full and complete solution to his sin problem or her sin problem, in that moment that he puts his confidence completely in that finished work of Christ on Calvary's tree, he is born again. He's born into the family of God, and God says, I will never let you go. But though that is true, and though that moment he has the surety of the Holy Spirit take up residence inside of him, he's baptized into the Holy Spirit in the sense that he's identified with the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, as the Spirit of God now comes to actually indwell him, which is something that is unbelievable in and of itself. But yet, while that is true, it doesn't eradicate the natural man. It doesn't eradicate the old sin nature. It doesn't eradicate who we are or the way that we would think in our association with our natural existence in Adam. And so the reality is that while that's true, Paul in Romans chapter 7 would be talking about this conflict now that is raging between the new nature, the Spirit of God living inside of him, and still this natural-minded spirit, old sin nature, whatever you want to call it, but that spirit that is still present associated with that old identification in Adam. And the two of them are at war against themselves. They're butting heads, such that Paul is saying that I feel like I'm being pulled in two different directions, between the direction that the Spirit of God wants to pull me and the direction that my flesh or my natural man or the world around me is attracting me in that direction. They're at polar opposites of one another. So that while you're operating in a mindset that's not in yielded dependence, it's not open to the direction of the Spirit of God, you're not walking under the control of the Spirit of God. While that's true, the things of faith seem foolish to you. You don't receive the things of faith. You don't respond to the things of faith. That can be true of a believer as well. That's why we talk about sanctification, this process of being set apart, being a process that takes place over time. We call it progressive sanctification. It's a process over time. It's not something that there's one moment, like salvation from the penalty of sin is a moment in time decision to accept by faith what Christ has done for you. But in terms of having victory over the power of the spirit of the sin nature to rule your life, that's a process over time. Each day you can yield your members as instruments of unrighteousness if you choose to do that, or you can respond and allow the Spirit of God to take the lead, such that then what will be produced in and through you will be the fruit that the Spirit of God produces, as you are able to bear fruit because the Spirit of God is able to be the power source that can operate in and through you, such that the things that would flow from you in terms of your actions would be consistent with the things of faith. And all of a sudden, the things that would flow out of you are the things that are flowing into you as your mind and your focus and your mentality is fixed squarely on Jesus Christ. And as your mind is focused on Jesus Christ and your thinking is focused squarely on him, and you're filling your mind with that viewpoint, divine viewpoint, eternal viewpoint, then what can flow out of you as produced by the Spirit of God in you will be the fruit of the Spirit of God, or things that are consistent with the things of faith. Well, that's incompatible, though, with this mental process or this idea of thinking that falls in line with the world around us, the human viewpoint that you would naturally have. So when you talk about the joy of sacrifice to the natural-minded person, or the person who's living out of fellowship, living in a place where they're not sensitive to, they're not allowing the Spirit of God to have his way, their thinking isn't fixed on Jesus Christ, they're going to see sacrifice and they're going to say, God's calling me to sacrifice, but it's impossible for me to see how I could find any joy in that. So today we're going to look at these terms, joy and sacrifice, and we're going to see how from a divine perspective, they're perfectly compatible. They go well together. So let's start by turning to Philippians chapter 2, if you're not there already. And I just want to report that I am there already. So unlike most weeks where I'm the last one to get there, I actually got there ahead of time. We're going to start reading in verse 12, and then we're going to read through verse 18. Philippians chapter 2, 12 through 18. Give you a second to get there. All right, let's begin in verse 12. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Verse 14, do all things without complaining and disputing. What would the result of that be? That you may become blameless and harmless. We were talking about your testimony. Children of God without fault, another description. In the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, that's where you were living. You're not of this world, but you're living in this world we talked about. Among whom you shine as lights in the world, God called you to be a light in the darkness, holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. Verse 17, yes, and if I am being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. For the same reason, you also be glad and rejoice with me. Let's start unpacking verse 16 here. Holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. Now, this is sort of finishing this thought that we have of this outworking of the inworking. See, what's working out of you, or what you're allowing to work out of you, work out your own salvation, you work out or allow to come to completion what God has worked in from verse 13. It's God who works in you, and then you allow that to work out of you. So you're working out what God is working in. We saw that in verses 12 and 13. For his good pleasure. Then we went to 14, do all things without complaining and disputing. Now there was a few reasons for that, but one was that you're going to set a testimony that would then make it most effective for your light shining. So if you're trying to have a mental picture of that, this idea is that why would, if I'm called to be a light in the darkness, why would my testimony matter very much? Well, the reason it would matter is, think of it in terms of the type of light that you could be. So not all lights are going to be equally bright, but the brighter the light, the more darkness it will cast out. See, light casts out darkness completely. There's an inability for darkness to exist in the presence of light. So they're absolutely incompatible. But the question is every light equally bright? Well, no. Your light's only going to be as bright as your testimony is consistent with the message that you're proclaiming. So if the word of life was the thing that we're going to be holding out as a light into the darkness around us, when you think about a light, think about your typical situation at your house, because this is the typical situation at my house. So I'm going to take the liberty of assuming this is the typical situation at your house. There's a time where you need a light. Generally, it happens maybe a few times a year where you just desperately need a source of a light. And in that moment, generally speaking, you'll go to the place where the lights used to be. Now, for many of you, if it's anything like me, there may not be any lights where they're supposed to be. But if there is a light where it's supposed to be, this is generally the case in my circumstance. When I turn that light on, it has the faintest little light possible because the batteries are dead. Anyone, is this just my house? Okay. The batteries are dull because the battery doesn't have any charge in it. So the light itself is dull because the light as a whole is not charged up. And if you were to put a fresh power source into that battery, or if it was a type of battery that somehow could be connected to an outlet, now we're talking about a lamp more than a flashlight, but a light source that could be connected to the wall, so long as there was a good power source coming into the light would shine bright. But it's not that uncommon for a light to be kind of dull. If the source of power and the energy that is illuminating the bulb is dull, and so if there's not a lot of power behind it, the light's not going to be all that effective. Are you tracking this? So when we're thinking about this passage, the idea is that why would my testimony matter? Why, if I'm called to be an ambassador for Christ, why does my testimony matter? Well, because if my message is inconsistent with my testimony or my practice, if what I'm saying is inconsistent with what I'm doing, my message is going to be less effective than it otherwise would be. So what is the testimony that Paul is calling for? Do all things without complaining and disputing. And you think, well, of all the things that he could have talked about, why did he pick those two things? Dun, 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 dun. Because that's what we most naturally do. We complain, we dispute, and we criticize, and we love it. Our flesh absolutely loves it. And you think, well, how do you know that? Because we wouldn't do it if our flesh didn't naturally find itself attracted to that. So when he's talking about testimony, the things he happens to isolate in this instance are this idea of complaining and disputing. Well, why? Well, so you could be blameless and harmless, so that your light would shine brighter as you are children of God without fault. Positionally, that's true. He's saying make your practice consistent with your position so that as you're tied, and then how do you do that? Back to verse 13, it's God who works in you both to will and to do of his good purpose. So as you're tied into the Spirit of God, as you're allowing the Spirit of God to have his way in you, as you're walking in dependence on the Spirit of God to produce in you a life that would otherwise be impossible, then that power source is allowed to flow through you so that your batteries are charged. And how do you charge your batteries? Well, you charge your batteries by having your mind fixed on Jesus Christ. How do you have your mind fixed on Jesus Christ? Well, in part by inclining your eyes, inclining your mind to Jesus Christ. You do that through prayer by wanting to communicate and have this relationship where you're turning your eyes and your focus off yourself and the circumstances around you, and you're lifting your mind up. You're lifting your eyes up. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face. And as you're doing that, you're communicating with him in prayer. He's communicating to you through his word, and this is what is now on the launching pad of your thinking instead of the human viewpoint around us. Guess what? While that is true, then the Spirit of God and the power source of the Word of God is allowed to work through you such that you're energized with the right kind of power source, a supernatural power source, so now your light can shine in ways that would otherwise be impossible. It's a supernatural work going on as a result of a supernatural power source. I'm reflecting Jesus Christ. That's going to take a supernatural involvement for that to happen. And guess what? There's a supernatural mechanism and power source in place through the Spirit of God to make that possible. So as I'm yielded to the Spirit of God and allowing the Spirit to work through me, I can be the light that God wants me to be in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. And you think about that. Has there ever been a time in your life where you could say, you could be more aware of just how crooked and just how perverse the generation that you're in the midst of is? No, it's progressively getting worse. Now, is it the worst it's ever been? I challenged you on that a little bit last week. I'm not sure that that's true. I think if you're a student of history, I think you could look back and you could see some times and some circumstances in different places in the world at different times in human history where you could say, this isn't new. We've been in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, some of them worse than others. But as you relate to your own life experience, I can say that it's true that in my own life experience, I've never been in the midst of a more crooked or more perverse generation as it relates to my very finite, narrow existence here in the United States of America. So while that is true, what is the focus, though? Is my focus on the crooked and perverse generation? No, my focus is among whom you shine as lights in the world. That's my focus, is the fact that though I am in this world, I'm not of this world, my citizenship is in heaven, my focus isn't on saving the world. My focus isn't on saving the ship. My focus isn't even on slowing the sinking of the ship down. God never called me to that. He called me to save people who were drowning off of that ship. He called for me to shine my light, which is his light, to reflect him into the dark spaces around me in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. He never told me I could fix the crooked and perverse generation. That's something that falls on him to do with his word and to do with my faithfulness to him, to be a light, to proclaim and reflect him into the darkness. As I faithfully do that, it doesn't fall on me to be responsible for the outcomes. It falls on me to be faithful to accomplish my purpose, which is to shine the light of Jesus into the darkness around me. And when I get sidetracked with other things that I would say at times fall into the realm of trying to save the ship, when I allow myself to be distracted by that, though that is a very noble thing in some ways, but when I get distracted by that and I'm not focused first and foremost on being a light bearer for Jesus Christ, when that happens, I'm less effective than I otherwise could be because God didn't call me to that. He called me to the thing that I would be most effective at helping or assisting. That's interesting way of putting it, I guess, allowing him to work in and through me. And when I am willing to trust him, depend on him, walk by faith in him, and live out the calling that he's called me to, all by his grace and all by his provision and all by his power, when I'm willing to do that, then I'm going to be most effective at accomplishing my purpose for existing. So is it possible to miss my purpose, to miss my calling? Yeah, it is. When I become distracted by other things, when I don't stay focused on the task at hand, when I forget that the prize that I'm running towards, I start running towards the wrong prize. You know, if you're running in a race, this happens pretty often in mountain biking races, I can tell you. If you're biking in a race, sometimes the courses are really well marked. And so as you're toiling, you're suffering. And that's why my daughter doesn't get why anyone would want to race. But as you're suffering and you're inflicting this pain on yourself to push yourself to these levels that you don't even know if you'll be able to sustain that. And trust me, I've pushed too far. But while you're doing that, sometimes the course is really clear, but other times it's not. The course isn't that clear. And what happens, I was in a 100-mile mountain bike race up at Lutzen, and a big group of people rode off the race course and rode down the wrong road. Well, during that race, they had ridden an extra 13 miles on top of a 100-mile race. Now, is it possible when you've taken a wrong turn? Do we all take wrong turns at times? Yeah. So is it possible when you've taken the wrong turn that you can be redirected back to the route or steer back to the route another way? Yeah, God does that all the time. That's not the point. The point, though, is that God has called you to a specific course, and if you're running that race and you're seeing an objective in sight, you're seeing I'm running towards a certain prize, and if I all of a sudden change my attention and change my focus so that I'm not focused on the prize anymore, I've focused on something else, I'm not going to finish the race like God called me to do. I have to stay focused on the prize that he's set out in front of me. And that, at least in the context we're in right here, is to be a light bearer for him. Now let's get into verse 16 here. Holding fast, this is all a continuation of this thought. So as I'm shining this light in the world, I'm fulfilling my purpose, my calling, which is to be a light bearer for Jesus Christ. Now how do I do that? Well, this is fascinating here, verse 16. Holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. Let's start with the holding fast here, because there's actually two separate meanings to this holding fast. And they're both very important. I hope they come out well here. The first is you're holding out. You're displaying something prominently. This is what we're talking about when it's saying, how can I be a light in this crooked and perverse generation, a light in the world in the midst of this crooked and perverse generation that I find myself? Well, one way I do that is I hold out, I display the light prominently of Jesus. And we're connecting back to this light metaphor that we were talking about in verse 15. And what does it mean to display something prominently when you're holding out this light of Jesus, putting that in other words? Well, helping people see and understand the light of Christ. I'm displaying it prominently. And so that's the focus. You're displaying this source of light. So if you're called to be a light bearer for Jesus Christ, to shine as a light in the world, then you can just come back to your Sunday school days if you have come here for any period of time, and you can just think back to some of those songs that they teach you, right? And you can think about, if I'm a light for Jesus, if I'm supposed to be doing that most effectively by keeping my batteries charged, by staying connected to the right power source so that my light can illuminate as brightly as possible, then one of the other things that I must be aware of is if I'm called to be a light in the world, then I need to hold out the light. I can't be very effective at being the light if I'm not holding the light out or if I'm not shining the light into the darkness. So if you have a light and it's a bright light and you bring it into a room that's already light, so say you bring your light to this room and all these lights are on, does it have as much impact as it would if you were to bring that light into darkness? No, because it's not as necessary. The cumulative effect of there being a lot of lights here already is that the light doesn't, it's not really needed as much. But where is the light needed? Well, it's needed in the places that people are stumbling and tripping and falling, right? So if there's people who are stumbling and tripping and falling all around us in the world that we live in, this crooked and perverse world that we live in, and if it's characterized by darkness, men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. And if the world around us is crooked and perverse such that people are tripping and stumbling and falling right into the lake of fire because they don't get to see the light of Jesus, where do we need to have that light shining in order to be most effective or to use it most effectively? Well, we need to bring it to the darkness. You see, if you have people in your life that do not know Jesus Christ, they're walking in darkness. They're walking in darkness. And as a light bearer for Jesus, it falls on you to say, would I be willing to light their path with the light of Jesus Christ? So as they're tripping and stumbling, these people that are walking in darkness in your spheres of influence, you got a choice to make. I either allow them to continue to trip and stumble in the darkness, where I come alongside of them, motivated by love, because we love him, he first loved us, that led us to then love one another, have a love for people, the way God has a love for people. But I would come alongside of that person with my light, and I would say, friend, I see that you're stumbling in the darkness. Let me give you a light. Let me show you the path. Let me illuminate the way, so that person wouldn't be tripping and stumbling in the darkness anymore. And that's the thing about a light, is that it's most effective when you're willing to display it. Lost my track there. I started with your Sunday school kiddos. You started out in Sunday school. I see a few of you falling asleep. So this is going to be for you. In Sunday school, what is one of the songs that you sing about a light? I'll help you out a little bit. So you have signals. We got one in the back. She may be willing to sing this for you all. Okay, but we got this little light of mine. I'm going to let it shine. Maybe started too high there. This little light of mine, I'm going to let it shine. This little light of mine, I'm going to let it shine, let it shine, let it shine, let it shine. But this is the important part here, kiddos. Hide it under a bushel. No! I'm going to let it shine. Hide it under a bushel. No! I'm going to let it shine. So we don't hide that light under a bushel. And Matthew talked about that. We got to keep going. So what's the other part of holding fast? There's another important part of holding fast. So how is it that I effectively shine my light? Well, I do it in part by displaying the source of light, by holding that out. But what else does holding fast mean? Well, it talks about, it means this, fixing your attention on something. Fixing your attention on something. To maintain a conviction, holding to something for safety or victory against the opposition. So holding fast to what? Well, holding fast, the word of life we're going to see is what you're holding on to. Holding on to that for safety or victory. Now, how can you ensure success as you're trying to be a light for Jesus? By focusing and fixating on the light itself. And we're going to see that a little bit more in a second. See, the idea here is you need to continually focus on the light yourself. You will not be successful by associating with or focusing on darkness. Now, is your light going to be as bright as it needs to be while you're fixating on the darkness? No, you're thinking about where can I shine my light, where can I bring my light into the darkness around me, but your focus is on the light. Walk in the light as he is in the light. So as I'm focused on the light of Christ, as I have my mind centered on him, as I'm holding fast to the word of life that we're going to see in a second, as I'm doing that, protecting and guarding my own thinking, not focusing on the darkness. By focusing on the darkness, I'm going to find myself conforming to the darkness, assimilating myself into the darkness. But I focus on Jesus Christ as I move into the darkness with the light of Christ that I'm shining brightly as I'm tied into the power source of his Spirit working through me. That's the idea that we're going for there. Now, when you move on to the word of life, I'm holding fast, I'm holding out the word of life, so I'm shining it to other people, and I'm clutching to it myself. Well, what are we talking about? Well, literally, the word which gives life. It's a reference primarily to the gospel specifically, but also the word of God generally. And you can see a reference to this in Psalm 119:130. The entrance of your words gives light. Right here, your words. The word of God. It gives light. It gives understanding to the simple. The light comes from the glorious gospel, but the word of God in general. See, when you're trying to help somebody escape the darkness that they're in, it starts by recognizing their need for a savior. Seeing their hopeless and helpless and hellbound without somebody doing something to rescue them from the predicament that they find themselves in. Then it's to identify, well, what was that rescue? What was the solution to the problem that you find yourself in? And that was the person and work of Jesus Christ as he died on Calvary for sinners to pay for the sin debt penalty of every man, woman, and child on the planet once and for all. And that if you would accept that by simple faith, you could be saved from the hell you deserve to the heaven you do not. You see, when you talk about holding fast by holding something out or clinging to it, there are so many things that you could proclaim. There's so many things that you could cling to. But proclaiming the person and work of Jesus Christ and the Word of God, that's the most effective way that you can combat the darkness around you. And I say that because there are so many, you talk about holding something out, holding something forth, proclaiming something. There are so many tempting things to proclaim. But this passage just brings us back to this idea that it's the word of life that we need to hold forth. That's what we need to proclaim. We need to resist the urge to proclaim other things that are secondary to that. Or at least we need to have some moderation or some balance in how we go about the things that we say and do, the things that we choose to proclaim, because you're proclaiming things with the things you do too. Your actions, the things that you prioritize, they're proclaiming something. They're proclaiming your priorities. They're proclaiming your interests. And then the words you say are proclaiming things too. And the question is just, does that mean it's wrong to ever proclaim anything else? Of course not. The issue is keeping the main thing, and letting everything else be secondary to that. Now, why was Paul talking to them about holding fast the word of life, or holding that out as they were to fulfill this call to be lights in a crooked and perverse world around them? Well, he says, I want you to do that so that I may rejoice, so that I may rejoice. What is he talking about? Well, it's defined, rejoice is defined a boast or reason for boasting, that I would have a reason for feeling a personal satisfaction, a satisfied contentment with one's own or another's achievements. And this is the focus right now. A satisfied contentment with another's achievements. Paul says, if you do this, the reason I'm praying, I'm imploring you to do this, hold fast to the word of life, be a light in the crooked and perverse generation, do that by focusing on your testimony, by being blameless and harmless in the midst of this crooked and perverse generation. The reason I want to see that happen is so that I can see that my labor would have been effective. It wouldn't have been in vain, and we're going to get to that in a second. I can rejoice because I'm satisfied that God has been able to use you. As I've ministered to you, then God has been able to use you, and that brings me great satisfaction to see God work in your life. And you can see John talk about this in 3 John verse 4. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. And he's talking about people he's led to the Lord or people he's ministered to. There's no greater source of joy for somebody in ministry than to see people responding to the word of God. And as Paul was seeing that happen here, he told them, that's why I want to see that in you so that I can rejoice. And you can see that the focus is ultimately not on himself, but on Christ, and you can see that with his perspective in Galatians 6, verse 14. God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world, meaning I am dead. I live only in my identification with Christ. The life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I have been crucified with Christ. So he isn't promoting himself by saying, I have reason to rejoice or boast. That's why that's not the meaning here, so that I may rejoice. He's saying, I can feel this sense of contentment or satisfaction at seeing God work in your life as you heed the instructions that I've been giving you about being a light bearer for Jesus Christ. The focus is not ultimately on himself. Now, in the day of the Lord, I may rejoice in the day of the Lord. What is he talking about? I'm not going to spend much time here. He's referring to the rapture of church age believers and the subsequent judgment or evaluation of believers. Some refer to that as the judgment seat of Christ. I generally refer to it as the Bema seat, because to me it is a sense of examination or evaluation, but it's not a sense of judgment in that sense. You have cross-reference here of 1 Thessalonians 4:13 through 18, if you want to take another look at the day of Christ or another use of that reference as it relates to the rapture of the church. Paul's saying there's going to come a day where every believer is going to stand before the Lord and give an account, if you will, have an evaluation, if you will, speak to, if you will, this idea of how did you use your time? Were you a faithful steward of your time? And there'll be a sense of rewards or loss of rewards. Has nothing to do with salvation, whether you go to heaven or whether you go to hell, whether you're a child of God or not. It's a sense of this is an opportunity for being rewarded for faithfulness. And when you think about that, standing before the Lord, Paul is just saying, when I stand before the Lord, it's going to give me a great sense of satisfaction if what I invested in you had resulted in this outcome where you were these light bearers for Christ. And the truth and the light of Christ spread broader than I could have ever on my own participated in, as I pass that message along to you and you spread that light too, the cumulative effect of all of that light shining was that the glorious gospel was shown into the lives of many people, many more people than I could have impacted on my own. And that brings me a sense of joy, is what the takeaway is there. So as you finish up this passage, it's that I have not run or labored in vain. It says run in vain or labored in vain. So he's going to rejoice in the day of Christ if he sees that his investment into these believers was not wasted. So we look at run, to strive towards an objective like one running in a race. That's how Paul describes his Christian walk, that he's running this race, he's striving towards this prize for the glory of God, that that's his purpose, is serving the Lord and running his race. He's running with patience and endurance the race that was set before him, is what Paul talks about. He labored, that I have not run or labored, to toil, to perform wearisome labor, or labor unto extreme fatigue. Did Paul pour himself out into people? Yeah, that was the testimony. That was the example of Paul, that he saw people the way that God sees people. He saw them as people that were worth investing in for an eternal perspective. So Paul dedicated his life toward investing in people so that he could do that and he could run that race that Christ had called him to with his head held high, in a sense that I've finished my course, I've kept the faith, and he could confidently say, henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness which the Lord himself will give me on that day, the day of Christ. And not that day only, but unto everyone who loves his appearance. And Paul could confidently say that because he invested his life in running this race and laboring for people, to invest in people. And so when he talks about vain, he wants to have this joy in the day of Christ when he stands before the Lord. He wants to have this joy or this sense of satisfaction that this investment that he made into people, specifically these people, it wasn't for no reason or for no end or for no effect. That's why he's saying, I hope that you can fulfill this objective of shining as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life while you do that, holding it out and clinging to it yourself, so that I can see that my labor has not been for nothing, so that you can accomplish the purpose that God has called you to. He's saying that to them effectively. You do that also as I have been striving to do that. Does that mean Paul was perfect? No. Does it mean that these believers got it right all the time? No. But Paul is saying, I want you to run your race for Christ, holding out the light of Christ, so that my investment in you would have been productive. Now let's move on. When you think about verse 17 here, here's the idea. Skip this part. This is the main idea. If these believers heed this advice from Paul, he will be able to stand before the Lord with a sense of satisfaction, knowing that the labor of ministry he poured into them brought glory to God and was not wasted effort. So sometimes, just as an aside here, it's easy to pour into people or invest in people and then focus on the outcome. I don't think Paul is particularly focused on the outcome. He's just stating that it would be nice, it would give me joy and satisfaction to see my investment into you pay off with you responding personally to the calling of God in your lives the way that I am trying to respond to that in my own life. That would bring me joy and satisfaction. But sometimes it's easy to be focused on outcomes in ministry, and God has called every one of you to be a minister. You sit there and you say, I'm just a kid, I'm not a minister. I don't have a ministry. Yeah, you do. You may not be fulfilling that ministry, but you have a ministry. God has put you in proximity to people, a whole bunch of people. And by putting you in proximity, he's put it on you to be a light bearer for him. If you choose to put a basket over your light, that's on you. But God has called you to be a light shiner, a light bearer, a light proclaimer, an ambassador for Christ, preaching and speaking truth and hope and love into the lives of the people that he's put in your proximity. That's what he's called you to do. That's your ministry. As you sit there and you're, you know, kind of looking down and you're saying, but I didn't want to have that ministry. Well, the fact of the matter is that the moment you responded by faith to the message of salvation, you became a child of God, you had that ministry. And you have a choice. Every day can be lived promoting yourself or promoting the things of the world or promoting Jesus Christ. And I know some of you think, well, I'm too young for that. Some of you think I'm too old for that. That's what we're all called to do and to be. And you say, I'm not sure what that would look like in my life. Okay, well, just start small then. Start by saying, how can I respond to the Lord if I'm not even thinking about the Lord? So start with, I need to incline my eyes to the Lord more often. I need to communicate to the Lord more often. I need to talk to the Lord more often. I need to hear what he wants to say to me more often by opening this book and coming out to be a part of a local church and hearing the word of God taught. Start there. Then look in your own home. You don't even have to look outside your home. Just look in your own home. Look at your poor parents. And say, how can I be a light to them? How can I be a minister to them? How can I enrich their lives on a faith level? How can I minister in my own home? Then you look at your sister. And you look at your brother. And you say, can I look away now? Just look at them. It's a soul that Christ desperately loves, that you should love on a familial level, but on a faith level, and say, how can I invest in the spiritual well-being of this person? How can I be a good example for my younger brother? How can I be a good example for my older brother? How can I invest in them when it comes to the things of faith and be a light in their world? All right? Are you tired yet? Are you weary yet? Well, if you're not, then look outside of your home. Your neighbors, your friends, your teachers, your coworkers, the guy that lives down the street, the gal walking the dog by the house every day. You just never know who God is going to put you into proximity with so that you could spread and shine the light of Jesus. And so that's something to consider for every person. Verse 17, let's move on. Verse 17 says, yes, and if I am being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Let's start with this first phrase. If I am being poured out as a drink offering. When it comes to that word if, that's a first class condition. It just means that he's saying, if this is true, that I am being poured out as a drink offering, and I assume that it is true, at least for the sake of this argument. So if this is true, and I assume it is true, that I am being poured out as a drink offering. Now, what is Paul talking about? Well, this is all one word in Greek. It could be translated, if I be offered. It's referring to this idea of to sacrifice oneself, to die in service of a deity. And where does this come from? Well, the idea of being a drink offering, Paul could have been referencing the Jewish, you could go back to Numbers and see some reference to the Jewish tradition of having drink offerings as part of the sacrificial system. Or he could be referring to the Greek practice of pouring out drink offerings ceremonially as part of ritualistic sacrifice. So this was well known in the Greek culture. This phrase was actually a phrase that the Greeks would have used, referring to this idea of drinking, pouring out incense or alcohol even, onto these sacrificial ceremonial offerings that they were doing. Well, this was true of the nation of Israel in their sacrificial system, and it was true of the Greeks. So he's using this picture. I am being poured out as a drink offering. So that's what we're getting when we refer to all that. Paul is ultimately alluding to his having dedicated his life to ministry, pouring into people. So if I am being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith. So he's alluding to this idea that he has been pouring into people his life, if you will, as so you have this finite amount of life. This is the picture. If you have this finite amount of life in a jar, and Paul is saying, I'm literally pouring my life out into you, into your sacrifice and service of faith. I've been pouring myself out into ministry to people such that I'm disappearing. And as he sits in prison, he's not 100% sure how this is going to turn out. And so that's what he's referring to here. He also is talking about here offering, a drink offering, his willingness to die serving the Lord by serving people. This is a follow-up to Paul's imperative exhortation to these believers to emulate the mental attitude or manner of thinking of Christ. So when you talk about being poured out as an offering, you see the symbolism, the picture there, this idea of sacrifice and service. He had called them earlier in the same chapter to have the mind of Christ, the mental attitude and the thinking of Christ. Then he went on to explain what that looked like. That was demonstrated through action as Christ was a sacrifice for all mankind. He had a servant mentality for all of mankind. Christ came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And he's referring back to all that, this idea that we're supposed to have that kind of attitude, that kind of mindset, where we would have this desire to have sacrifice and service be the characteristics that would describe our lives as we sought to invest and pour into the people that God cares so much about. That's the underlying idea of what we're talking about. Now Paul is going to focus on his own emulation of the self-emptying and obedience unto death of Christ, which was his consistent mindset. That's what he's talking about, pouring himself out as a sacrifice. I want to share one passage where he uses the same language. 2 Timothy 4:6 says, "For I am," this is Paul talking, "I'm already being poured out as a drink offering. My life is coming to an end." This is the last book that he wrote. This is the last chapter of the last book that Paul ever wrote. He's already been convicted. He's already been tried. He's awaiting his execution in a dank, dark, cold Roman prison. And he's writing the last book he'll ever write to Timothy, and he's saying, "I already am being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand." So Paul consistently had this attitude that my life would count as an offering to be poured out in service to Jesus Christ. Now, where is it being poured out? What was he pouring out his life on? He was pouring it out on the sacrifice and service of your faith. The idea with that phrase is that Paul's life is being, or was, poured out in support of these believers' faith life. Now, what was characteristic of their faith life? Sacrifice and service of your faith. These two things characterized this. Paul has poured himself out on their altar, if you will, of sacrifice and service in their faith life for Christ. And it was directed, their sacrifice and service was directed to him and to others. What a beautiful picture. Now he's thinking, you know, Paul has exhorted these Christians to do this. That was the whole example of Christ. He said, have that kind of a mind. It looks like they responded to that, because Paul is saying, my drink offering, my life is being poured out on the sacrifice and service of your faith. But he's exhorting all believers to do that too. When you think about this, this has been true. This is true for all believers, that this is God's desire for us. And Paul says that very well in Romans chapter 12, verse 1. He says, "I beseech you, I beg you, therefore, brethren," he's writing to believers, "by the mercies of God," this is something that God provides, this isn't something you're going to do for yourself, "but by the power of the God himself," that, what would be the outcome? "That you would present your bodies a living sacrifice." Your life is Christ. To live is Christ, and to die is gain, Paul says. The life that I now live, I live by faith. It is no longer I, but Christ. That's the mentality. Can you get it? Do you hear that? Do you understand that? That's what God is exhorting all believers to do, to not live for themselves anymore, but to live for Christ. I beseech you to do that, that you would present your body as a living sacrifice. Now, how would that be characterized? If you're going to be a sacrifice for Christ, if your life was going to exist to be a drink offering that was poured out in service and ministry to those that God has put in your sphere of influence, how would that be described, that life, though? Holy, set apart is what that means. Acceptable to God. And then he says, this is your reasonable service. This is the reasonable response to seeing God's love for you and to seeing Christ's sacrifice for you. The only reasonable response would be that you would respond in faith and say, well, I have no greater purpose than to live to exalt and lift up the one who loved me and gave himself for me. And you think, we're going around and we're saying, I have no greater purpose than to shine the spotlight on myself all the time and make sure that I lift myself up so that everybody can praise me and everybody can be so enthralled by me and I can make myself look so good to people around me. And the Bible says, it's not about you at all. It's about the idea that you would live to lift him up and put the spotlight on him. And that's the only reasonable response to somebody who recognizes just how great his sacrifice was for you. And if you're living for yourself, it's because you don't understand just how great his love and his sacrifice was for you. The reason you're living for yourself is you don't see him for who he is. You don't see how big your God is. You don't see what it meant for the God of the universe to take his one and only son and send him to earth, to bankrupt heaven, to die for a sinner like you. And until you recognize just how small you were and just how undeserving you were and just how a small little speck you were, and God still loved you anyway, just how despicable you were, just how vile and wretched you are, and until you see yourself for what you really were, and you see that God loved you anyway, and he sacrificed himself for you anyway, and he loved you beyond measure, and he gave you access to this life that you otherwise could not have, where you would now have the opportunity to really live life as you forgot about yourself and you focused on Jesus Christ and what he had done for you and who you were in him and the provision he had made for you to have a life that would have purpose and meaning as you would spend that life pouring it out in sacrifice and service to others. And as you saw that, that you could see, this is really living now, that I could be living for the one who loved me. Then you finally start to get it a little bit. And you know, as you start to get it, you're going to forget it. And you had to be reminded about it again. And then as you start to get it a little bit more, you're going to forget it again. You got to be reminded about it a little bit more. And over time, hopefully it'll be less of you and more of him, and less of you and more of him. I am glad and rejoice with you all. Paul is saying, if this is true, and I assume it is true, that my sacrifice and investment in you has resulted in your having a life characterized by sacrifice and service. You've had a faith life that was characterized by sacrifice and service. And if my investment, my pouring out myself as an offering, an investment into your lives has led to that, and I assume that that is true, he's saying. Because he's distant from them. He doesn't know that for sure. I'm assuming that that is true. If that is true, though, I am glad and I rejoice with you all. See, this is actually the primary thought of this whole sentence. You would actually read it backwards. I am glad and rejoice with you all. That's the main subject and verb. So you would read that part first. I am glad and rejoice with you all if I am being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith. You'd actually read that in reverse. But this is the thought. This gives me great joy to know that I have invested in you in a way that had a practical outcome that was beneficial to the service of Christ or advancing the cause of Christ. I'm glad to feel happiness or joy. I rejoice. The external manifestation of internal joy or delight. Primary thought here, if this were Paul speaking, my ministry achieving the desired outcome, as evidenced by my investment in you, resulting in a faith walk characterized by sacrifice and service. If that's true, that produces gladness and joy in me. That's the main idea here. Paul's saying, if my ministry achieves the desired outcome is that the investment I would make in you would not be in vain. And in this case, he's seeing that it wasn't, because they have a faith walk that's characterized by sacrifice and service, and that gives him cause to rejoice and to be glad. Verse 18 will be very quick here. For the same reason, this is the same recognition, this same recognition should produce the same feelings in you. You also be glad and rejoice with me. This is actually an imperative. This is critical that you see and you find joy in seeing service and sacrifice for Jesus Christ. Now, why does that have to be said so strongly? Why does it have to be stated as an imperative? Isn't that the natural response, to be glad and rejoice in service and sacrifice? No, the reason is that, naturally speaking, he's saying, I'm rejoicing that that's been true of you. You should be rejoicing that that's been true of me. You should rejoice with me. But you know, naturally speaking, they were actually distressed at seeing Paul's current and impending suffering. He was in prison as he's writing this. They were worried about him. They were anxious about him. They didn't want to see him suffering. He's saying, I'm rejoicing that my suffering has led to this outcome in you. And there, so, and you should also be. But I know you wouldn't naturally be, is the idea. I know you wouldn't naturally be. Because you'd naturally be distressed at seeing my current or impending suffering. And that's the same way that the disciples responded to hearing about Christ's coming suffering. Matthew 12, 21 through 22 says, from that time Jesus began to show to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed. They forgot about this part. They didn't focus on this part here. All they heard was be killed. Now Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, far be it from you, Lord, this shall not happen to you. See, their natural response to hearing about sacrifice was that they didn't want Christ to go through that. But Paul's telling these believers, don't feel sad that I am suffering or sacrificing myself as a drink offering for you. Rejoice in that, because that's ultimately what God has called me to. There's no better outcome for any believer than allowing his or her life to be poured out in service and sacrifice to Christ. This is cause for rejoicing. And so when you think about the joy of sacrifice, back to our starting point, that's hard to accept from a human perspective that there can be joy in sacrifice. But it should be easy to accept that, the joy of sacrifice, the idea of that, should be easy to accept when we're thinking about the fact that we're citizens of heaven, when we have our eyes fixed on eternity and the eternal purposes of God and his eternal purposes for us. When we have his vision, it should be easy for us to see and have joy and rejoice in sacrifice and service. The problem is sometimes, too often, we lack that vision. That's why one of my favorite songs is, Be Thou My Vision, O Lord of my heart. So you have to say, be thou my vision, because naturally we see through human lens, human eyes, and he says, I need you to see with supernatural eyes. I need you to see through my eyes. I need you to have my vision. Let's have a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for this time we could spend together. Thank you for the opportunity to look at your word. Thank you for being reminded that we can find joy in having our lives count for you by being sacrificial and servant-minded in our attitudes and in our application to those around us. Pray that we would be light bearers for you, who would have an interest in proclaiming the things of faith, knowing that it will require sacrifice on our part at times, that it will require a servant-mindedness at times. Pray that we could rejoice and find joy in that, something that naturally we could never do. Pray that we could see that as we look at people through your eyes, and we see your plan through the ages, through your eyes, and we see your purposes for us through your eyes. In Jesus' name, amen.